just verses 14 to 16. That's our main focus, verses 14 to 16. It very much flows out of the living hope. The hope that we have helps us to live holy lives. Let me briefly pray again. Father, open our eyes so that we may see wonderful things in your word. Right now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you would know John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I believe after the Bible, the best-selling book of all time. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's this scene in the story where Christian and Faithful, the two characters at that point, they have to enter through Vanity Fair. And Vanity Fair is this place of all of the worldly designs. The very best treasures that world has to offer, it's there in Vanity Fair. And as Christian and Faithful are trying to make their pilgrimage, they must go through Vanity Fair, where they're going to be tempted with all sorts of passions of the flesh. In Vanity Fair, the fair goes on all year round. It never stops. And it's an allegory that Bunyan uses for how we must go through the temptations of this world on the way to our heavenly home as we make this pilgrimage. And as we make the pilgrimage, we must not be conformed to the passions of Vanity Fair, or the passions of this world. Instead, we have to remain holy. Now, as soon as Christian and Faithful enter Vanity Fair, they immediately cause a stir. They dress differently. And so they're called fools by those in Vanity Fair. They talk differently, Bunyan says. They speak the language of Canaan. No one in Vanity Fair speaks that language. And they were not interested in all of the treasures that Vanity Fair had to offer. The story records that they blocked their ears and looked upward to signify that their trade and traffic was in heaven, not in Vanity Fair. And the people of Vanity Fair were not happy with this. So they lock Christian and Faithful up, they beat them, they mock them, and finally they put Faithful to death. This difficult and deadly pilgrimage that we are all called to, where we have to resist the temptations of Vanity Fair, we have to stay faithful on this path. This is what Peter is calling us to in verses 14 and 16, and not being conformed to the passions of this world. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of the flesh or your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Brothers and sisters, this is the high calling of every follower of Jesus Christ. We must pursue holiness. Now, before we look at the call to holiness, we must see what prevents this pursuit of holiness from exhausting legalistic self-righteousness. We saw it in the first talk. Peter set this out for us in the first chapter. Again, up until verse 13, we didn't have any imperatives. Peter didn't tell us to do anything. He just spoke about everything that God has graciously done for us. God has mercifully brought us to life to give us this living hope rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, directed toward this future inheritance that we have guaranteed for us. We are kept for that inheritance, while the inheritance is kept for us by God's sovereign power. And all of that has come about by the person and work of Jesus Christ. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin. It is by God's grace alone. Now, this knowledge creates a safeguard, a very healthy safeguard, against exhausting legalistic self-righteousness. Because our pursuit of holiness is not trying to achieve anything. There's an element where it's trying to achieve something. It's not trying to achieve anything in terms of our right standing with God. That is secure by the person and work of Christ. That's secure by God's mercy. This pursuit of holiness flows out of what we already have in Christ, where we conform ourselves more and more to the reality of who Christ has made us to be by his work of grace. Now, if you don't understand the glorious reality that in Christ you have the very righteousness of God, I mean, the Father looks upon you the same way he looks upon his Son. He pours the same love that has existed for all eternity within the Godhead into your heart. That is a glorious reality. If you don't understand that, then your pursuit of holiness will be an exhausting attempt to accomplish the impossible. You cannot pursue the sufficient holiness to make you right with God. Only Christ can give a perfect righteousness that makes you holy in God's eyes. So if you understand the full realities of what Christ has accomplished for you, then your pursuit of holiness will be a joyful pursuit of what is pleasing to God and what is the most flourishing path for your life. Another way of speaking of that, very simply, is distinguishing between objective and subjective holiness. So we know that there is this objective reality. It's objectively true that we are made holy in Christ. There's our objective reality. God has made us holy in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. The very righteousness of Christ we have, we are clothed in it. It's objectively true, regardless of what anyone says, regardless of what we feel. But then there's this subjective holiness. The subjective is our sanctification. So if that's our justification, we're declared right in God. The subjective aspect is where we live these lives, where we succumb to sin, we're trying to put sin to death, but we fall and we stumble. We lack hope. We're trying to align our subjective reality more and more to the objective reality of who we are in Christ. That's sanctification, where we're trying to align our lives more and more to the objective reality of who we are in Christ. Now, what we're talking about today is the subjective reality. So don't confuse it with the objective. What we're talking about today is this subjective reality where we need to, by the grace of God, with all of the strength that he gives to us, we need to align our lives more and more with the objective reality of who we are in Christ. We need to, like the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, pursue the holiness without which you will not see the Lord. That's what we need to pursue. That's Peter's theme here, a pursuit of holiness. Now, holiness in the life of the believer is fundamental to God's mission. It's fundamental. Holiness at its core is separateness. It's like a divine distinctiveness. To be holy is to be set apart for God's purposes. There's more to it, but that's at its core. We see that in Abraham being set apart for God's purposes to then be the father of Israel. We see it in Israel, then, as a nation, called to be holy unto the Lord, different from the nations, set apart for God's purposes. We see the church, then, is the realization of this. That's what Jesus is praying for in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He's praying that the church would be holy. When he says, they're not of this world, Father, just as I am not of the world. So he says, sanctify them. That is, make them holy. In the truth, your word is truth. Paul summarizes this really simply in Ephesians 1:4. When he says, God chose us before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's fundamental to God's mission to call out a particular people to be holy unto him. Now, more than simply separateness, holiness is to be separate from all sin and also dedicated to a life of righteousness. That's part of God's purpose in holiness. So in this, and here's a bit of a framework for today, in this we see the defense and the offense. To use a sporting analogy, we see the defense and the offense of holiness. We see that very clearly in our passage. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed. There's the defense, something we need to defend against. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So that's the defense, where we have to resist sin, worldliness, and whatever threatens to corrupt us. But then we have the offense. Peter moves into the offensive here. Be holy. That is, be conformed to the pattern of Christ. Now, the Christian life of sanctification can't be lived without one or the other. Just like in sport, you need good defense and offense. We need good defense and offense. We need to be aware of the things we need to defend against. We can't allow it to come in, but then we need to think about positively what we must be cultivating in our lives by the grace of God. We need defense and offense. Now, let's focus on the defense first. What are these passions of your former ignorance that Peter writes about? Now, passions in the New Testament, this word, almost always refers to something negative. 3 of the 38 uses are positive. 35 of the 38 uses are all negative, very clear. I don't know what percentage that is. Over 90%, always negative. Be aware of this. The passions here are the natural inclinations of the flesh that are directed towards sinful tendencies. Passions of former ignorance, when you were ignorant of what was pleasing to God, and so you gave yourself over to things that were not pleasing to God. Peter describes these in chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, where he calls us to no longer live for human passions, but for the will of God. That's in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he describes these natural inclinations that spring up from the flesh. He says, sensuality, passions, same word there, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. You might think of Paul's more comprehensive list in Galatians 5. Before he gives the fruits of the Spirit, he gives the fruits of the flesh, the bad fruits. He says sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. These are the passions of the flesh. Now, what is clear is that these passions, they are there to gratify the natural self's desire for sin. Do you see why it's such a dangerous thing, instant gratification, the media saturation that we have? Because it's just conditioning ourselves to gratify that cheap desire for entertainment, whatever it may be. All of these sins, what's clear is that they are there to further corrupt the image of God that we have. And by the grace of God is still there even in the sinner. But these sins are there to further corrupt that. They're not there to conform you to Christ. They're to conform you to Adam, who fell into sin. They're the opposite of holiness. They're what is considered unclean and profane by God. They're what brings God's fury against us. Now, it's easy to distance ourselves from this list. A lot of those things, if you notice in that list, they're like the extremes. So it's easy for us to distance ourselves, because I don't know about you, but I'm yet to come across someone engaging in casual sorcery. I haven't come across that yet. Or they're like the extremes, rather not extremes, there's a level of ambiguity. Like, we can justify and say, I don't get fits of anger, I'm just passionate about certain things. So we can justify it. So it's easy to distance ourselves from these sins. So to make these passions a bit more applicable, if we're thinking of under the category of passions of your former ignorance, to help apply that to us, to our situation, I want to put them under the banner of worldliness. Just think of them as worldliness. One of the biggest threats to holiness and that which pulls at these passions of our former ignorance is worldliness. Now, David Wells once described worldliness. I think it's a helpful statement, even if it leaves it a bit vague. He says, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look weird. That's worldliness. Whatever makes sin appear normal and righteousness seem weird. So worldliness tries to make sinful habits like drunkenness, sexual immorality, gossiping, these are normal things to do. They're normal. You're weird if you're not doing that. And then it tries to make righteousness, things like purity in speech, purity in conduct, things like a complete aversion to all pornographic material, such that, particularly young men, you won't even go near the beach so that you don't fall into temptation. That's just a helpful way of guarding yourself against lust. And worldliness is going to say, well, that's extreme. That's legalism, man. It's normal to go down to the beach and see people in basically a thread of clothing. That's normal. You're weird for not wanting to do that. That's worldliness. These all seem unusual in a worldly environment. If I could add to David Wells' definition, I would say as well, worldliness is whatever tries to make righteousness look cool by the world's standard. So when you feel a need to use slang or street language, I realize that, you know, when I talk about this, it makes me not cool. I don't really know the categories to talk about, but you understand what I'm talking about. When you're trying to make righteousness seem cool, so you talk about the Bible and you use sort of street language to talk about Jesus, he's my homie, whatever it is. I say that because I'm saying this, confessing that when I first came to the Lord, I tried to do those things, and what was really coming from my heart was basically me trying to say to people, I'm not a total loser. I know I believe in Jesus, but I'm still cool. I'm still like one of you. You can be cool as well. It reeks of cowardice. That's what I was. I was an utter coward. When you try and make righteousness look cool by worldly standards, it makes salt lose its saltiness. It makes you good for nothing. It's a cowardly heart in conflict, which sees some value in Christ, but then it's trying desperately hard to cling to their place in the world. It's trying desperately hard. So we're using whatever speech. That's basically what the seeker-sensitive movement in the church is. It's like churches trying to say, come to us, we're not losers. We can play rock music. That's what it is. Now, Peter is saying, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, which pull you in the direction of loving the world. That's what it's doing, these passions. They're trying to make you more and more in love with the world. Why are we so pulled towards worldliness, and how do we resist it? Well, the pathway to these negative passions, so the pathway to giving yourself over to worldliness is the absence of the adjective Peter uses in verse 14. Look at verse 14 again. The second word there, if you've got an ESV. As obedient children, Paul addresses the believer. Paul, Peter addresses the believers as obedient children, literally children of obedience. Now in Scripture, whenever you have children of something, it's a way of saying this is your nature. So Jesus in John 8 calls the antagonistic Jews children of the devil because he's saying they're devilish by nature. James and John are called sons of thunder to say they're thunderous in their nature. They're very vibrant people. They're thunderous. So son of something is like saying you have the nature of that. Peter is saying that believers ought to have a nature of obedience. That's meant to be in their nature. We are meant to be obedient people. This is what marks the follower of Christ. Gritty, spirit-powered obedience. That's what marks the follower of Christ. Obedience is what Jesus describes as the evidence of our love for him in John 14, multiple times. We've just, as a church, finished the Gospel of John, studying that section there in that farewell discourse. It's just abundantly clear. Jesus is saying, here's what's going to mark my followers, obedience. He doesn't say, if you love me, you might like to obey me. He says, no, if you love me, you will obey. It's going to be the mark of your love for me. You'll obey my commands. You'll love. You'll delight in doing my word. Obedience is not natural discipline that we muster up. Again, it's spirit-empowered discipline and obedience. This is why in Paul's Fruits of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, we looked at the fruits of the flesh. In Galatians 5, notice what that last fruit of the Spirit is. It's self-control. Self-control is obedience. It's gritty, spirit-empowered discipline. That's a fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit works within you, so that you would delight in obeying God. So the pathway to these negative passions are where we don't have that. We don't have that. We often lose self-control. So rather than the fruit of self-control coming, we lack self-control, so we give ourselves over. Rather than controlling our passions are controlling us. This can be seen in the married man who commits adultery because he has lost all self-control. Or it can be seen in the average person who, when they get more than a second of free time, instantly they're pulling out their phone and just mindlessly scrolling something. Now, I confess, I've done that. And I'm not even on social media. I had this moment of just utter humiliation to me a few years ago where I recognized I'd gotten everything off my phone, but I was waiting for someone. I had like 2 minutes free, and I was just scrolling my calendar. I had nothing in the calendar, just literally looking at the numbers, just scrolling through. And I just thought, what a low point in my life. Like, how did I lose that? How did I lose the self-control to just wait and just think about something, just meditate upon Christ or something like that? Now, both of those examples, whether it's the married man committing adultery, whether it's scrolling your phone mindlessly, they're where the person is no longer controlled by rationality. They're not rational beings anymore. The natural desires are controlling them. That's what's happening. Now, this is where we shift from the defense to the offense. So we need to be aware of those things. They're not innocent vices. Don't treat them like innocent vices. They're waging war against your soul. That's how Peter describes them. They want to kill you. They want to rob you of your future inheritance. They're not innocent vices. Let's shift from defense to offense. So pursuing holiness not only requires the awareness of unholy worldliness that grabs at our natural passions, but it also requires gritty, spirit-empowered discipline that we must exercise by the grace of God as we pursue holiness. So let's look at that in verse 15 now. Notice our call to holiness. It is grounded in God's holiness. As He who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. We've already established holiness in the believer is where we are set apart for God's purposes, where we're dead to sin, we're alive to righteousness. God's holiness is similar, but there's slight differences. God's holiness is where He is indeed set apart. He's set apart from everything in the universe. He's set apart from all that is wrong, set apart from all sin. But there's perhaps a greater nuance to it. God's holiness, more precisely, is His perfect moral purity that has existed for all time, before time. His perfect moral purity. He is so unimaginably holy that even sinless creatures in heaven who have not succumbed to a sinful thought, they haven't succumbed to sin or they wouldn't be there, they haven't succumbed to a sinful thought of lust or a form of idolatry, and yet even as they worship Him, they must cover their eyes. They cannot even look upon Him. He is so holy that when Nadab and Abihu, poor guys in Leviticus chapter 10, I believe, they're offering up their worship, they have great intentions, they want to honor the Lord, but they offer up unauthorized fire that God has not prescribed. And what does God do? He kills them instantly. It was not God's prescribed means of being worshipped, so they are struck dead. Now, Peter says, just as God is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. That's a massive request. Our pursuit of holiness is where we live our lives totally consistent with the Word of God, and in doing so, we are being conformed slowly but surely to God's moral character, and our lives become distinct. This was God's purpose when He gave the command that Peter references. Just a brief background, Peter quotes here from Leviticus 11, where God distinguishes in that chapter, He's distinguishing between the clean and the unclean. It's a whole chapter of all what to eat, what not to eat, what to do, what not to do. It's God establishing boundaries. boundary markers in the community of God's people. The primary concern is that the things that God says are unclean, they become unclean by designation of God's word. It's not like they're arbitrary. Like, it's not like a camel is more morally pure or whatever, but there's still a level of intentionality in it, that God is giving these animals that you can eat, you can't eat, and what he's doing is he's designating what's clean and unclean and designating the people must follow his word. So holiness will come by their obedience to his word. And where God's people live by them, they would be seen as completely separate. They would be different from the nations. There were clear boundary markers to distinguish them from other nations, but also to maintain holiness within the camp, so that if people decided to eat what is unholy, they would be sent out of the camp to show that this we are a holy people. So God's command to be holy is grounded in his perfect moral purity, and our pursuit of holiness is whereby the grace of God we are conformed to that standard by obedience to God's word. And notice that Peter says here, be holy, just as he is holy, in all your conduct. The word is your manner of life, which it gets to the heart behind why you're pursuing holiness. Holiness must not simply be what you pursue on a Sunday. It must pervade every second of every minute of every day of your life. That's what God is calling you to here. Your speech. Your speech is to be holy in the workplace, or in your school, in your home, wherever you go, in the shopping mall. That means it must be honorable to the Lord. What you set your eyes upon, what you set your ears upon, ought to be holy. That means that God cares about the shows that you watch, the music that you listen to. It must be pleasing to the Lord. Your love and your care for your brothers and sisters must be holy. That means that it must be without partiality. There ought to be no cliques in the church. There ought to be a great love for all brothers and sisters. That's what holiness is. God doesn't offer a free pass to certain areas of your life. As though he says to you, I can sanctify that other guy, but I'm going to give you a free pass in that area. You can sin all you want. I know that there's no hope anyway. No, he doesn't do that. We have the same standard. Holiness must pervade the whole of our lives. Now, as we consider the call to holiness, what I want to get at is what drives our holiness? What's the motivation for our holiness? Because you could pursue, theoretically, although probably not theoretically, people have done this, you could pursue a form of holiness that is driven by the same form of self-righteousness that the Pharisees had. So that you could say, thank God I'm not like that guy. You could have that type of holiness, which is not holiness. That could be your motivation. So what are the drivers for holiness? I want to give a few drivers for holiness. That is what must undergird this. Number one, why do we pursue holiness? You were called to this. That's number one. This is what you were called to. That's what Peter says here. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now the call there is linked all the way back to verse 3, because when did God call us? When in verse 3, he brought us to life. He brought us to life when we were dead in sin and called us to holiness. Again, the call is not a suggestion from God. Would you like to pursue a holy life? Would you like path A, Christianity, or would you like path D, Christianity, that is slobbish Christianity? That's not what God does. It's the same standard. The call is not a suggestion, it's a command. This is what you are called to. Just as Christ commanded Lazarus to come forth out of the tomb when he was dead, and Lazarus was brought to life, so as God calls us when we are dead in the cold, dead tomb of our hearts. He calls us forth and brings us to a life of holiness. It is not an option, it is an imperative. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. That's the will of God for you. God called you to holiness. That's the first driver. Secondly, Christ has purchased your holiness. He has purchased it. His blood on the cross purchased your holiness. Just a few verses down in 1 Peter 1. Look at verses 18 and 19. Peter says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, how were you bought? With the precious blood of Christ." The precious blood of Christ. Christ's blood was not simply shed so that your sins would be forgiven, but it was also shed as a payment for your life of holiness. You skip to the next chapter. This is exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Look at that. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. "Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." That is, pursue holiness. That's why he died. That's an aspect of why he died. Your holiness, your sanctification, your life of purity, he purchased it. That's why he hung there in agony. Not merely to take the mockery of the Romans and the antagonistic Jews, but to take God's wrath upon himself, to have that precious blood shed when he did nothing wrong, to take sin upon himself so that you would live a life of holiness. He purchased your obedience to this life of holiness, and the same grace that saved you is the same grace that, as Paul says in Titus 2, trains you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That's what the grace of God is. Grace is not a license to sin. We often have a misunderstanding of grace as though it's merely the forgiveness. Grace, as Paul says in Titus 2, trains you. Grace is training you to renounce ungodliness. It's training you not to give in to these passions. It's training you because the same grace that was given to you in Christ is the same grace that sustains you so that you would live a life of holiness. So Christ purchased your holiness. He purchased your gritty spirit-empowered discipline. That's what he purchased on the cross. Thirdly, what drives our holiness? God has objectively made you holy. Remember that category of objective holiness, and that we've been largely talking about our subjective holiness, that we have to consistently conform our lives. We must not remember that God has objectively made us holy. When Paul is compelling the Corinthians, who in all sorts of problems with incest going on, lots of sexual immorality, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 is calling the Corinthians to live in purity, and he warns them and says, "Don't be deceived. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, drunkards, revilers, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived." So he both warns them of these deadly sins, Then he says, "But you used to be marked by these." That's not you anymore. He says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." That word sanctified, literally, you were made holy. Past tense. Completed event. You were objectively made holy in God's eyes. Now you are called to live according to that reality. That's what you're called to do. That's the precious gift that we have as followers of Christ. We are enabled to now live according to the reality of what God has made us in Christ. That blood, just a single drop of it, enough to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the rest of our lives is about making this subjective aspect, our everyday lives, it's about making that increasingly more aligned to the objective reality of who we are in Christ. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, Paul talks about putting off the old self. So you've been made new in Christ, put off the old self. Don't live in that way anymore. It's like clothing language. It's like saying, you have this new dirty, filthy clothing. Take it off. Stop living like that. And then he says in Ephesians 4, 24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The driver of our holiness is that our pursuit of holiness is where we are living more and more according to the reality of what Christ has made us. It's like God every day saying, put on this beautiful garment of righteousness. I've already given it to you. You already have it. I already look upon you as though you have done everything right, because I see you in my Son, Christ. Now wear this garment every day. Don't go back to that filthy garment. It's like a dog going back to its vomit. Disgusting. Don't go back to it. Now this is important because some people are reluctant to do the things they know to be good and right on this path of righteousness because they don't feel like doing it. And we live in this culture where feelings are elevated to this ridiculous place. If we don't feel like doing anything, we feel like we shouldn't do it because then we'd be inauthentic. Authenticity is where we get to follow our feelings and just be free people doing whatever we feel like. So when I feel lazy and I don't want to gather with God's people, we think, well, I shouldn't gather with God's people simply out of obedience, because then I'd be a hypocrite. I should want to do it. Or I shouldn't just open up my Bible because I don't feel like it. And so I would be a hypocrite. Now, of course, something is wrong if we are reluctantly tending to the things that God says we ought to be delighting in. Something's wrong there and we should repent. But to the point, we must be very careful not to operate under a very worldly way of thinking that assumes that we have to feel good about doing everything. That is worldliness. To think that we have to feel joyful about reading God's word every single time, and if we don't, then we shouldn't do it, because that would be being inauthentic. That's not biblical thinking. That's not the way the Bible talks. See, true hypocrisy is where you profess to be a follower of Christ and to possess this sanctification that God has given you by his grace, and then you don't walk according to that. Then you're a hypocrite. You are a hypocrite when you say that you belong to Christ and then you don't tend to the things that God calls you to tend to. Then you're really being a hypocrite. The path of discipleship, where we move on to maturity, often requires us doing the things we know to be good and right, regardless of how we feel. And then we trust that as we delight ourselves in those things, God, by his grace, will slowly change our hearts. So we delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give us the desires of our hearts. It's a discipline. That's a command. It's like through the Psalms, David is constantly commanding himself to praise the Lord. Psalm 103, that beautiful psalm of bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. That's David commanding himself, saying, praise the Lord, which implies there's a part of him that's not doing it naturally. And so he's saying, praise the Lord, my soul. Don't forget his benefits. Remember that he has healed my iniquities. It's him disciplining himself and trusting that as he does that, his heart, by the grace of God, will be changed. So God has called you to holiness, Christ has purchased your holiness, and God has objectively made you holy. So live according to that reality. Don't go back to your vomit. Live according to that reality. Let me give a final exhortation on this path of holiness. The opposite of not being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, hear me very clearly, the opposite of that is not dry, passionless Christianity. That's not the opposite. That's not what we're called to. We're not called to this life saying, oh, God has called me to hate the world, so I'm just going to not enjoy anything. Look how holy I am. That's not what God has called you to. It is where we are filled with a passion for Christ. That's the opposite of that, not being filled with a passion for former ignorance, not giving yourself over, but being filled with a passion for Christ. So there are good passions. I think implicit in what Peter is saying here about not being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance is that we ought to have our passions directed toward what is good. God has given us these passions. We ought to have them directed toward what is good, what is noble, what is honorable, rather than cheap, worthless substitutes that our flesh desires and that leaves us spiritually malnourished. The glorious reality of redemption in Christ is that our desires can now be directed toward the only one who can satisfy those desires. We were made to be a people of praise, as C.S. Lewis famously says. People praise everything, their lovers, their mountain walks. We praise the weather. We praise anything that brings us the slightest amount of joy, our football teams, whatever it may be. We can't help but praise. God has made us like this, and we are to direct that praise toward Him. So Peter is saying, don't be conformed to these passions of your former ignorance, and implicit in this is have your passions conform to Christ. So we must be aware of both the things that rob us of this passion, and we must pursue the things that will inflame our passion for Christ. That's what we must do. The offense of our pursuit of holiness, the offensive, the things that we have to do, is where we saturate ourselves with what is glorious about Christ. It's where we meditate upon those things. We meditate upon His purity. Such purity, He has never once had the slightest thought of lust. So pure, not one bad attitude, not one millisecond of a sinful thought in His life. We meditate upon that. We meditate upon His supreme worth. So unimaginably valuable. That again, as I said last sermon, they make the best treasures of this world combined times a million look like absolute garbage in comparison to His supreme worth. We meditate upon the position we have in Christ. Again, we meditate upon this objective reality that in Christ, the Father's full pleasure is upon you. How incredible is that? He can't be more pleased with you. Because He can't be more pleased with Christ, His Son, whom He's loved with the fullest of love for all eternity, and now we are clothed in that very righteousness, so the Father can't even be more well pleased with you for who you are in Christ. His discipline will come against you, but His pleasure, because of where you are objectively seated, brings His full pleasure upon you. So take seriously your responsibility to pursue holiness. For He has called you to it, He has purchased it, He has already made it a reality, and the way that you're going to do that is by inflaming your passion for Christ far over and above the cheap, worthless substitutes that this world offers. Live a life of holiness unto the Lord.